The thing that that I have made note of back years ago, I remember, in fact, I have it written right here in my Bible, that verse 14, I wrote this in April of 1960, because I put the actual date in, said, "This I receive and will live by faith from this time on," because I believe that I believe this is a biblical principle that that is honored of the Lord. And from that day to this one, I have never received a salary or a guarantee or anything from anybody concerning my services as a minister of the gospel. And I've mentioned it to several preachers down through the years that I felt that it would be better. In fact, didn't Judy, you were a member of Greystone, Henry Grubbe never received a salary, did he? Didn't he just receive an offering on Wednesday or something like that? Remember? I don't think he ever did. Because I remember discussing it with him one time as to what should be. And this is a very important passage, because I believe it's a point really that's been under discussion a lot by a lot of people, especially in the groups that I minister to, because we've got some elders. But I really believe some of them are having a meet in their homes. For instance, Hank Ziskoski, they meet in his home, and Ken's group meets in their home, and Frank's group meet in their home. In fact, all of them meet in their homes. And the question will come sooner or later, I think, as age comes on them. They're not able to put forth a great deal of money and finance this sort of thing as to whether or not they should receive honorariums, and I think they should. I think it's a very important thing that we recognize the ministry. So this is a pretty good passage. Beginning with verse 13, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar?" Paul here, of course, is dealing with the Jewish economy, and he's talking to Jews primarily, as we've often said about the Corinthian letters. The Jews in Corinth made up the church primarily. There were Gentiles in the church, but they were primarily Jews. And these people are all aware of the fact that the part of the Levitical priesthood scheme of things was that when the offerings were brought into the temple, the Levites, if you remember correctly, when the 12 tribes of Israel came out of Egypt, Dan received an inheritance, and Benjamin received one, and Ephraim, and so on, but the Levites were forbidden to receive an inheritance. They did not have any land. They were not allowed to till the land. They were not allowed to have possessions as such. And the arrangement that God had made that one-twelfth of the tribes of Israel, at least one-twelfth of them, were to live off of the portion that was brought in as a tithe into the temple. I will say this about the tithes, if I may, for just a moment. The tithes of Israel were a tax system in which all of their welfare and everything else was taken out of it. The running of the land, it wasn't just that they brought in and everything was offered up. Not at all. 10% of their gross net worth, their net worth, every year was brought in and made as an offering to the Lord. Not just what they earned that year. People today say they're tithing. They talk about tithing when they say, "Well, I made $50,000 this year and I gave $5,000 up back to the Lord." Well, that isn't tithing. Let's say you lost $50,000, but you're worth $250,000. Under the law, you would still owe $25,000 to the Lord, 10% of what you own, what you possess. And of course, the Levites did not offer all that up. They took of that substance, and of course, many of them were very well off. They didn't have lands and so on. They lived in the cities. Every city in Israel had Levites in it, who were there as representatives of the Lord, and they represented the law in Israel. And Paul lays down the principle that first of all, he talked about the law was written up here in verse 9. He said, "It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen?" As the oxen were treading out the corn or the meal in the grinding process, they were not to put muzzles on because they were allowed to eat of whatever they were doing. And he said, now, if the oxen were to do that, then he said, remember that those who minister about holy things live, or if you will, the word here means to feed, they fed off the things of the temple. They actually lived on it. They were allowed to, when they were cooking the meat, for instance, they were allowed to stick down in there. They had flesh hooks for that purpose. And they put them down in there, and what they brought up was their portion for their family. And then he makes the second question here in verse 13. They which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. In other words, the things that are offered up, they were partakers of it. They were partners in it. They had a certain portion of it. And so in verse 14, Paul here now is speaking here, not by permission or not, this is not Paul speaking, but this is actually a commandment that he's issuing to these people. He said, even so hath the Lord ordained. Now, the word ordained means brought to pass through pre-divine knowledge, so to speak. And he said, the Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, of course, the gospel was something of a different dispensation than that of Israel. And when he talked about the gospel, he's talking about the gospel dispensation, or the time when the good news of God were to be preached, and those who went out to preach it were to live of it. Back, if you remember correctly, back in Jerusalem, when the apostles were faced with a situation, they had to make a decree, and the people were very obedient to it, and that was this, that they were to be given liberty not to have to take care of their own personal affairs and so on. They gave all those up for Christ. In fact, Peter said, look, Lord, we've given up everything and followed thee. So they had no means of livelihood. And the people in Jerusalem had all things common. That is, they whatever belonged to me actually belonged to everybody else. It wasn't they didn't have their own possessions. And the preachers immediately were alleviated of any responsibility for carrying on their own personal welfare, and was taken care of by the people in the congregation. And Paul, of course, comes along. When Paul went out on his itinerant ministry, he went out three or four different times, and each time he went, in some cases, he took care of himself. He's going into an area where the gospel had never been preached. In fact, one of Paul's statements in here is, he said, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. I like to go where no one else has been before. And because he did that, he worked at his trade, which was a tent maker. Many of the people of Tarsus, from whence he came, were tent makers. And Paul went out and plied the trade of a tent maker. But there were other cases where he went to a church like Corinth, where they had an established group. And as he went back there, he didn't do that. And he was giving them a reason why he should expect from them that he should be taken care of. Now, in verse 15, he makes this statement, I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. He said, I'm not writing this only for my benefit. I'm not saying that you have to do this for me. Because he said, for it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. In other words, to make that which I glory in emptiness, or make it without any value. Verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In other words, Paul was not doing this to make a living. he said, I'm not doing this. This is not something that I have, that I'm going out and using as a promotional method. And I would to God that many of the so-called electronic evangelists of today, the Jimmy Swaggerts and the Billy Grahams and all the rest of them who have gotten on television and who make this a great big appeal for themselves and for their great ministries, I wish they could understand what Paul's heart was in this thing. Paul said, of necessities laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In other words, when he says woe is upon me, he's literally saying, I'm brought under condemnation. I'm condemned if I don't do it. And he said, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. In other words, if I do it of my own free will, I do it not of necessity or not because I'm under constraint, but if I do it willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, in other words, if I go out and go around with my thumb in my mouth all the time and say, woe is me, I'm out here having to do this. He said, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now, what do you mean by that? Doesn't the gospel have two different effects to it? Doesn't it do two things? Number one, when the gospel is preached, it calls men to Christ. We know that because as the gospel goes forth, it goes out to do two different kinds of people. God's elect believe it. They're called by that gospel. But the non-elect are brought into further condemnation by hearing it. And Paul is speaking of that. He said, if I go out and preach the gospel, and he said, I don't do it willingly. I do it against my will. In other words, my will has not been brought in subjection to it. A dispensation of the gospel committed unto me, I am literally brought into condemnation by it. I'm going out and doing something that I really haven't got any excuse for doing. And then he goes on and says in verse 18, for what is my reward then? What is this reward? He said in verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. In other words, Paul did not want to put himself under constraint or feel that he had to tailor his message to people because they were supporting him. I think what happens to many preachers, they'll go into a church, and this is their means of livelihood. And listen, it's easy to fall in this trap. Phyllis and I were discussing this thing the other day. You know, this matter of financial support and so on in the ministry is a very important thing. Or you obviously can't stay in if you haven't got it. But you have to be careful that you don't stay in it just to get financial support. That's the point. If you do it, and the only reason you stay in it is that you might be supported or you might receive some kind of a remuneration for it, then obviously you're doing it for the wrong reason. And Paul said that when he preached the gospel, he wanted to make the gospel without charge. That was his reward, to preach the gospel, to have that privilege, to be called to do that. Verse 19, he said this, for though I be free from all men, and by the way, again, I want to make this point. When he talks about all men, he means all men without distinction. We're going to prove that down here in a little bit, if you will, please, that he is doing this without distinction. Verse 22, we see here, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He means here all men without distinction. That is, if you look at them here in verse 20, he preached to the Jews. He preached to those under the law, he preached to those that were out of the law, and to the weak, and so on. In other words, to men who in various classes of life, he preached to them literally that he might by all means save some. And he didn't do that to all men without exception. He did not go to every man. Obviously, you can't do that. All right, verse 19, let's go back to this. For though I be free from all men, that is, though I be a man free among free men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. In other words, Paul did not look upon himself as a master over the people to whom he ministered. He looked upon himself as a servant, and he said the reason for that is that I might take the lower place, and in the position of a lower or a servant. And the word that he uses here is the same word that he used for his relationship to Jesus Christ, bond slave. He said, I do that I might gain the more. In other words, if I put myself in this position, I do this that men may come to salvation, more men, more out of the all. Now, verse 20, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Now, Paul evidently lived among the Jews. He was a Jew. And he kept himself in this particular vein of life because that was his background. He was a student of Gamaliel, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Jew. But what he tried to point out to the Jews as he went along, he said, look, I'm a Jew just as you are. But he said, let me tell you something. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He said, circumcision isn't going to profit anybody. And he goes on and he breaks down all these barriers, but he still did not ever consciously, knowingly, in the presence of Jews, violate the Jewish concept of God and what the commandments were. I believe Paul very carefully did that, not keeping the law to gain favor, but because he was a Christian, he kept a facade, more than that, really. He kept up the appearance of a Jew. And that's the idea. Under the Jews, I became as a Jew. I did not violate Jewish principles in order that I might win the Jews or gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. Paul himself did not put himself back under the law. He said he'd been made free from it. He said, look, verse 19, for though I be free from all. And he was free from the law. And yet he said, to them that are under the law, he said, I've acted myself as if I were under it. He obviously didn't feel that he was gaining anything by going in there and immediately throwing out everything, even though he knew that the law was no longer in effect. He knew that the Mosaic economy was over. There was no question about it. But he wouldn't have gained the Jews had he done that. It's like me going over here to the Jewish temple or going over to the synagogue over here and saying to him, look, I want to talk to you all about becoming Christians, but I want you to know this, that the law of Moses is of no effect, and that all the old ordinances and the reading of the scrolls and all these festivals and the Jewish Seder and the Yom Kippur and so on, they don't mean anything. I wouldn't gain them by doing that. Paul did not do that. Paul simply went in, and in that particular area, and I don't think he did it under guise. I don't think he's doing it deceitfully. He just simply said, I felt that I could gain them by becoming or getting into the position they're in. Actually, he was a Jew. He had been under the law, so he knew that. Verse 21, to them that are without the law, as without law. In other words, to those Gentiles who never were under the law, I go among them as I am without the law, as if the law had no effect. Now notice this, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, Paul said that of himself. He said, I was not under the law to God, that is God's laws which are given to Israel, but he said, I was under the law to Christ. Not for the benefit of gaining anything, but simply he never got away from that. He didn't become lawless in order to win them. A lot of people say, well, you know, if you're going to win people, you got to get down there where they are. There was a well-known evangelist from Mobile back years ago, who went over and became what was called the chaplain of Bourbon Street. And he had the idea by going down on Bourbon Street and living down there among the streetwalkers and prostitutes and all the people down on that street that somehow he's going to win them. Well, he went and he got professions of faith and so on and made a great show out of it, wrote several books about it, highly titled all over the country because of his bold witness of going in and standing up on the stage of a strip joint and supposedly preaching the gospel, which he didn't. He was a comedian, stand-up comedian. But he used to quote this passage in there, that after all, Paul did that. Paul never did that. Paul did not degrade the law of Christ. He did not degrade Christ himself. He didn't feel that he was going to do that. But he said, but at the same time, I can't hold myself aloof from these people and find any respect among them. I think that's a very important matter. Verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. In other words, those who, well, he talked about weakness over here. He said those who, for instance, feel that if they were to partake of any meat that had been offered up to idols over there in Corinth, he said, I can understand how they feel that way. He said, I became like they were. I saw their point of view, in other words. But, and the point that he made here, and this has been a catch-all phrase, as an excuse for just about any kind of conduct among men in the ministry, when he said, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means say some. That statement, that catch-all phrase has been used by them to say, well, that means then we can do anything we want to do if we can use that as a means to bring men to a saving knowledge of Christ. Well, he talked about saving these people. Paul is not talking about saving them, bring them to salvation himself, or that he himself was a savior. But he said, I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. That these means that he used were means to bring them to a recognition that as salvation had come to him as a Jew, or as a man under the law, or a man without the law, or as a weak man, whatever role he assumed in this matter, that if Christ had saved him like that, therefore salvation could be possible for them also. I don't find in here any place where Paul actually made what I would call a universal offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to anybody. There's been a point of contention down through the years as to what constitutes gospel preaching or evangelical preaching. Do we have the right, for instance, to stand up not knowing, out in our congregation, not knowing at all whether these people out there are God's elect, whether God intends to do anything with them or not? Do we have the right to stand up and tell them Christ died for your sins? In other words, give them the opinion that Christ died for their sins and was buried and was raised from the dead, that they might have everlasting life. I say this, the question, and this is a point, of course, in what I call hyper-Calvinism, that they do not believe in issuing a call of the gospel in that matter. But here's what I've always tried to say and tried to stress is this, that if you out there are listening and you believe that it's possible that that you as a sinner, having been cut off from God and have no relationship with God, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and was buried and was raised from the dead for your sins, your transgression, then there's no question about it. You can be saved because, after all, it's a matter of personal faith, isn't it? But without me having to say in a blanket statement Christ died for all of it, because I don't know whether he did or not. I don't believe, and this probably will upset some of the people listening, I don't believe that Christ died and set forth an absolutely unlimited atonement. In other words, he included every man in the world under it. I don't believe that. And I don't have a right to tell men that. I'd be lying to them if I did. But what I can say, as I preach the gospel, that Christ did die for the sins of some, that he's buried and was raised from the dead. I don't know who they are. I don't know who God's elect are. And there could be out there anybody. And if they believe, if they can come to see and understand that Christ died for them, then they have salvation. And not because I say so, but because that's what salvation is. And Paul used these means, and he did it, by the way, in verse 23, he said this, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker there with you." In other words, wherever Paul went, he did it for the sake of the gospel. He didn't do it for any other reason. And the word partaker literally is a word that means partner. You could use the word partner just as easily. "That I might be a partner with you." In other words, as they supported him, as he went other places, then whatever means that he used to keep himself alive, if they were partners in it, then wherever the gospel was preached, they had a partnership with Paul. They were a partaker of the benefits of Paul in that. Verse 24, down through verse 27, Paul gets into something that they were all very familiar with. Corinth was the seat of the great games. Back, a lot of emphasis right now at the time of making this message on the Olympic Games. But we must remember that all over Greece they had contests and games. They had great amphitheaters, great hippodromes, large arenas, sometimes holding 100,000 people. They were a tremendous thing, bigger than some of the stadiums we got in our country today. And they were always doing this. Every year they'd have certain races where certain people would come in from different areas, and men would train all year long just for this. And sometimes it was held maybe every 2 years or every 3 years or every 4 years, like the Olympiads are. And Paul takes this analogy now, and these people who are very fond of these games, he said now in verse 24, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receive the prize?" He said, "I call to your mind something that you're very familiar with. Don't you remember or don't you know that every man who runs in the race, all are running it. They're all out there running the race, but only one of them is going to get the prize. And he says here, so run that ye may obtain." What a lot of people have gotten out of this is that while everybody may be striving for salvation, only a few are going to obtain it. Now, he's not talking about salvation here. I think what he's talking about is being this partner with him in this endeavor of reaching men for Christ. And I think it's an important point that we remember that we all have to run the race of life. That life is a race course, that we all are out on it, whether we like it or not. Some run fast, some run slow. But he said that the man who ultimately wins is the man who gets a clear view out there that there's a prize to be obtained. And he said, "I want you to run as if you're going to be the one that gets that. All men do not receive it." And Paul here, going back again to the reward, back in verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to guard, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then?" What he's talking about here basically then is the fact of winning a prize, and the prize of knowing that you have got out and run the race, and that somewhere at the end of that race you have received the souls of men as a reward for it. And I think it's a very important thing that we understand. We may not always see this reward, because after all, sowing seed isn't necessarily reaping a crop. Watering isn't reaping a crop. Fertilizing isn't reaping a crop. Maybe one man comes in and plows the ground, another man comes in and sows the seed, Another man comes along and fertilizes it. Another man comes along and waters it. But ultimately, God gives the increase. Let me ask the question. Out of the four men who plowed and sowed and watered and fertilized, out of the four men, which one has the greater reward? Well, actually, none of them. They all were partners together, partakers of the same thing. They were all involved in the same thing, and God gave the increase. Now, they all equally share in it. And Paul says here that in verse 25, every man that striveth for the ministry or mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, a man who wants to get out and win a prize, he's got to live a life in moderation. That's what the word temperate means. Paul in Philippians said, do all things with moderation or in moderation. And don't go overboard in them. And he said, just as these athletes were striving for the master, they were temperate, moderate in all things. He said, now, let me remind you that they that are doing it, do it to obtain a corruptible crown. In those days, the crown was made out of olive branches. And they would plate them together, a garland, and they would place them on the head of the victor. And that was a strange thing, wasn't it? To maybe train for 4 years, to run a particular race, and at the end of it, they put a little crown of olive branches on it, and in 2 days' time, it's all wielded. And Paul said they do that to obtain a corruptible crown, just that they might get the recognition. But he said, we do it to get we an incorruptible. In other words, the thing that God gives you at the end of it, the reward that we get from him, is not something that's going to perish. It's not going to be an olive branch placed upon our brow. And Paul then brings himself back into it. Look at the personal aspect of it, please. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. In other words, I run a race to win it. After all, let me ask you a question. What's the use of running if you can't win? I've often thought about these marathons that take place all the country. I mean, here's, 25,000 people out there all running down the streets. Well, obviously, only one person's going to do it. And there must be 24,999 of them out there content just to get out there and run it. Not necessarily to win. And I guess there's some merit in it. But you see, Paul said, I therefore so run. He said, I run. I run not just to be running the race or not just because I want to be one of the people out there on the racetrack, but I do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. And then he brings another thing into it, another aspect of the games of those days. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Now, you've all seen a shadow boxer, haven't you? He gets a bright light behind him, or like the sun in the morning, and up against the wall, his shadow's reflected on it, and he's up there with his fist curled up, and he's boxing against that shadow. And actually, the shadow's in opposition to him. And this is what's called shadow boxing. And Paul is using this idea. He said, I'm fighting not as one that just gets out and beats the air. He said, I'm trying to hit something. I don't want to get out and fight a shadow. I'm not out here fighting just to be in training. And then he talks about this, and this is a very important verse in the Bible, which is, I think, well, I'm guilty of not teaching it correctly in the past. I think it's a far deeper impact on us. Verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it in subjection. What he's saying here is that I keep myself in subjection. The body and all that it entails, whether it's our mental attitude, our desires, our wants, our passions that we have in life, all these different things that go to make up ourselves. He said, I keep under my body. I keep myself in submission, subjection, and bring it into subjection. Why? Why do you do that? The word here, by the way, when it said bring it in subjection, the word here in Greek means literally beat black and blue. A severe restraining of the flesh and all that it entails. He said, lest that by any means that when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's a very, very sobering sentence, isn't it? Lest after I have got out here and run my race, and after I've gone into training, and they said, I'm not beating the air, but I'm bringing myself into subjection. He said, the reason I do that is because, after all, when I get down to the end of the road, and I find out that I've just been mistaken about this whole thing, that I actually end up being, and the Greek word here is adokimos, A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S, adokimos. And by the way, that word is translated in several ways. Let me show you how it's translated over in Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Let me show you how this is translated. Romans chapter 1, and I believe it's along about verse 24, if I'm not mistaken. No, it isn't. Verse 28, I'm sorry. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. There's the word. It's translated reprobate in verse 28, as it is also over in, it's 2 Corinthians, I think, chapter 13. Paul used the same Greek word. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 5, and I want you to look at this passage in here. He uses the word three different times in here. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. What he's saying is this. He said, number one, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. What constitutes the Christian faith? Secondly, know ye not your own selves how that Christ is in you. No, the second thing is prove your own self. You don't have to prove it to anybody else. Prove it for yourself. Am I really what I say I am? The third thing, know ye not your own selves how that Christ is in you, unless, the word except here means unless in this case, unless you're reprobates. In other words, if you're actually a docimus, or you've been cut off, or you're not one of his, you have no way of proving it. Verse 6, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. In other words, I hope that by our conduct and by our attitude among you know that we're not a docimus. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. In other words, even though you look upon us as that, even though you look upon us as not being in favor with God, I pray that you would do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, even though you may not have a proper attitude toward us. And when Paul used this word, and this is a very important word here, here is the meaning of it as he uses it in here. Verse 27, chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. But I keep my body under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, or in other words, after I have carried on a ministry of preaching to other people, I myself should be not approved. It's a strong word in this sense. The word adocubus means to store up for future reference or something. It's like taking a book and you're reading it, and all of a sudden you have no further use for it, so you just stick it on the shelf and leave it there. And that's literally what Paul was saying. He said, lest after I preach to others, after I've gone through all of this that I've gone through, if I am mistaken about this, I am wrong, then I am to be just like a book laid up on the shelf. There's no use for me, whatever. I am totally without any usefulness. And by the way, it's a very important thing. You know, reprobation in the Bible is taught, and I think, someone said, well, how far can you go into being a Christian and end up being a reprobate? Well, let me say this to you. There are warning after warning after warning throughout the Bible. I could give you them, perhaps 100 of them. In fact, well, the next chapter deals with this. The next chapter over here, Paul is dealing with this. He said God wasn't pleased with those Jews. He said, look, they all escaped out of Egypt. They all had the common experience of salvation. They were saved out of Egypt, literally. They got out of the desert, and God wasn't pleased with them. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, why did he say that? He said, these things are written for our examples. Not just Jews, but us. We're reading this today. How far can you go? Is it possible that you get a view of Jesus Christ and you say, well, I believe that Christ died for me, was buried, and was raised from the dead. That's fine. But what is there in your life to prove it? Is there any kind of a sacrifice involved in your life? See, that's what Paul's saying. He said, look, there are people out there. There are lots of people out here running a race, but he said, only one's going to win it. And he said, the fact is, run that race as if you're the only one. That's the proof that you're a child of God. The proof of non-reprobation is a person who perseveres in the faith. And, you know, we hear a great deal today. What we just had a, a statement here made a while back by someone right here in this Bible study, where they said that that they could do anything they wanted to do. And the point that I make about this, they might have a very strong view of preservation of the saints, but they all know nothing about perseverance of the saints. See, that's a very important thing. And that, by the way, that's very, very seldom taught today. You hear virtually nothing about perseverance. And you can get into what are called the 5 points of Calvinism, which are they form the acrostic TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. But down that fifth one down in there, there's two P's in there, really. One of them is preservation of the saints, but it's the proof of your being in Christ, the proof that you are preserved, is that you persevere in your faith. You don't give it up. You keep on with it. You don't stop believing. You keep on gaining the knowledge, studying, meditating upon it, thinking about it, loving Christ. It's a never-ending proposition. Now let's go over to chapter 10, and we'll see the example that Paul used here. Now remember this, that he wrote this primarily again to Jews in the church at Corinth. But when I say primarily, don't get the idea it's only for Jews. The word primarily goes beyond that. There's secondary information in here too. He said, moreover, brethren, talking to Israel, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We're all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. By the way, this is another proof that baptism is not necessarily being immersed in water. It's a very important point. When the Jews came out of Egypt, did they get wet? Anybody? According to the scripture, did they get wet? Did they have to swim? No, of course not. They went over dry shod on dry land. When it says baptized here, the word baptism, if it has any connotation at all, it does mean to immerse, of course. There's no question about that, immerse. But it also implies identification. I could read it this way. They were all identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses was the leader of the group. They all got identified with him. And the reason he's saying that is this, that these people went so far as to, they were under the cloud by the daytime. God kept the hot desert sun off them. There's a pillar of fire at night to give them light in the darkness. They went through the sea, dry shod. They were all identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. They all had a common experience. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, these people were identified. They had an identification. But look at this now. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, how far can you go in this matter of identification and not necessarily be one of God's own? This was written as a warning, because I believe, number one, the church at Corinth needed a reprimand. They needed to hear something like this, because they had gotten into some very serious trouble, and they assumed, because they had been set free, and they heard this, and there's a tendency to hear truth, and as you apply it to yourself, you say, well, you know, logically, man has a way of taking something which is divine and profaning it. And they get the idea, like this statement is made here, I can do anything I want to do. Get the idea that if you're saved by grace, then really you can do anything you want to do. You're saved, you're going to go to heaven when you die, and after all, that's what we're all striving for. But you see, you can get that mental concept of Christianity, but the real truth of the matter is, Paul is warning them here, look, these people got this far. They weren't in Egypt anymore, they'd been delivered out of it. The Passover had taken place. They'd all gotten out dry shod through the barrier that was there, that sea. They all ate the manna. They all drank that rock, the rock when Moses smote the rock and the water gushed. I said that rock was Christ. They drank of the living waters. But he said the fact is that many of them, that word but, verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased. They all had the same experience, but there's a lot of them that didn't. And look at what he says down here. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000 people literally died out there and fell because they got involved in the worship of idols as they had been down in Egypt. They had gotten so far in deliverance, and yet they didn't make it. And Paul says in verse 6, now these things were our examples, or our ensamples, or figures unto us, or types for us, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The church at Corinth was lusting after evil things. They were running into problems, and Paul is saying, look, that's not a mark of a child of God. You've gone so far. It's like the Galatians, he wrote to me. He said, my little children, I desire to be present with you now and change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He said, I'm going to pray again until Christ be formed in you. They had gotten to a certain point, but apparently Paul wasn't seeing the true identification marks of a Christian in their life. And he said, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of servants. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. No, he said, I went through that list of things. These people murmured, they tempted Christ, they committed fornication, they were idolaters, they were lusting. In other words, there were different groups of people that did different things. He said, now in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or examples, if you please, or figures, again, as I use the word. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. At what point, very important thing, at what point do we as Christians come to a place of complete assurance that after all we are Christ, that it's all over, that we have settled that? I think the answer to that would be this, that we come to the place when we realize with Paul that the flesh has been brought in submission. In other words, we don't have to give in to it. As long as we submit to it, as long as we continually go on, moderation is not in our life. We're tempted by different things. We may not be fornicators. We may not be idolaters. But there are other things. There's a whole list of things that can happen to it. And remember this, most of these things begin by a lack of control over our mental attitude, over our mind. Paul talks about that later on. He talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and every evil thing that is attacking our imagination or our mental attitude. And Paul gives this statement here, verse 12. You ought to underline that in your Bible. If you want to memorize a verse, memorize that. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Get to the place in your life and say, look, am I really one of his? Someone asked me one time if I ever wondered whether I saved or not. I said, you better believe it. I've many, many times looked back and said, look, am I really what I claim to be? I'll have a flare-up of some kind. My temper will get out of control. Something happens in my life, something I do or say or think. It isn't always action, by the way. I mean, the things that get inside of your mind and get into your heart, and you look at it and say, look, am I really Christ? Does a Christian, does he operate in this manner? Am I really his? That's why these things are written. They're warnings. I think there's a great extent to which men can go. I believe that you can make a profession of faith and give up your former life and go on the mission field and be a real student of the Bible and make an honest endeavor to, quote, win souls, end quote, and the whole thing, and then end up the rest of your life and still be deceived about it. That's the thing. So what is this matter of assurance? Where does it come from? Well, I think it comes from this. When you get to the place where your mind, your heart, is really fixed upon Christ. Because after all, that's the only important thing in life. Nothing else really matters. It really doesn't. You can talk about having a nice home to live in, or getting a new automobile, or more clothes, or money in the bank, or going on trips and all that stuff. But the gist of what life is all about is what percentage of it, or does Christ control it? That's the point. Is Jesus Christ master, Lord of your life? That after all, that cannot be simulated. That cannot be faked. Anybody can make a profession of faith. And with today's easy believism, and even in the what I would call the orthodox circles. It's so easy to get into, fall into a doctrinal position and to hold a view that other people hold. In other words, to get to the point of literally being orthodox and every I is dotted and every T is crossed, and still somehow just not have your mind and heart, your life filled with Christ. That's the thing that I think we're missing so much. The little book about Brother Lawrence. I don't know that much about him other than the fact that he was in a monastery, but one thing that he did that I think has influenced me greatly when I read that little book, he considered it a sin against God if he at any moment in his life, if there was even a fleeting second when his mind was not concentrated upon Christ, didn't he? I mean, it made no difference what he did, where he was or who he's talking to, whatever job he's done, the most menial task they'd give this man to perform, and he did it to the glory of Christ. That's the reason why this last verse down here in chapter 10 is here. And I'm not the last verse, but verse 31 is here. And Paul sums up this passage in here by saying, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, if our life isn't being lived to the glory of God, if Jesus Christ isn't the center of it, if there's no Christocentric life, then maybe we're just like these people. Maybe we are like these Jews that got out and experienced that much of salvation and didn't go on into it. Someone asked me, said, well, do you really believe these people were saved and went that far and were lost? Yes, I believe they were lost. I believe there was no faith in what they did. They murmured against God. They received the things of God, and they recognized it from God. But the fact is, it didn't control their life. The identification outward was there, but the inner identification wasn't. There's a difference in that. There's a difference in that. I remember reading many, many years ago, and I don't believe Toscanini was a saved man by any means. And when Toscanini was conducting the New York Philharmonic or the NBC Symphony, I forget which one it was, it was just before Christmas time, and they were rehearsing for a big concert that was to be broadcast. And they were going to do Handel's Messiah. And one of the parts in there is one of my favorite portions of it. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And the orchestra started up, and Mr. Toscanini was conducting, and he stopped the orchestra, and he started over again, and this woman who was doing the singing looked at him, and she began to wonder, well, is it me? And the woman told the story later on. He didn't do this publicly, but after that session was over, he got her to one side and he said, young lady, he said, obviously, when you sing, I know that my Redeemer liveth, obviously you don't know that your Redeemer liveth. You're lacking conviction in your voice, and people who are going to be listening to you out there are not going to be convicted or be convinced that what you're singing is the truth. And like I say, I don't hold that to be any kind of a saving experience, but I think the point is that there's a lack of conviction many times. You don't have to look at anybody else's life, look at your own. I get up in the morning and look in the mirror and see dusty roads there and wonder if that man really is what he says he is. Is my identification with Christ complete? You see, it's a daily thing. I think when Paul says I die daily, I think that's what he's talking about. I think he's saying, look, I identify myself with Christ daily. I get up in the morning and immediately I look at myself and I die. I put myself to death. I die daily. And when I get up in the morning, when Dusty gets up in the morning and Dusty doesn't die, then Dusty's going to live that day and Christ isn't. Does that make sense? Yeah, what he's saying here, he said, look, he said, these things are written our examples, verse 11. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world will come, not just the Jews in Corinth, but Paul wrote this book. This is part of the Bible. This is part of his writings here. And verse 12 certainly is not Jewish. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Be careful. It's a very, very simple thing to give up to the flesh, because after all, the flesh is a very dominant factor in our life. We
put flesh into our shoes every morning. Our bodies have to be washed. It's flesh. We feed that flesh. We eat, we drink, we sleep. Flesh is a very much a part of our life, but we almost remember it's not the dominant part of our life. It's not the primary portion. And the thing that we have to keep in mind is that Jesus Christ is the dominating factor in our life. If he isn't, then he's not master of our life. He's not Savior. He's not Lord. And by the way, you can't separate those two things. Somebody said, well, he's my Savior, and I'm going to make him Lord. You don't do that. He's the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all, or he isn't Lord at all. That's simply that. Now, I think there are times when we all go through times of spiritual declension, but boy, one thing you can't do, you can't go through that every day, I mean month in and month out, and still say, well, I'm a Christian. Is it a possibility we got up to a certain point, and that's as far as we're going? I had times in my life when I thought I'd come to a dead standstill, and I remember this passage, lest I should become a castaway. And it terrified me. It really did. I saw reprobation. And it's a very easy thing. It's a very easy thing if you'll take a look at yourself to come to that kind of conclusion. Now, you don't dwell on that, but you go on. And like Paul says, you keep yourself in submission. He did. He brought his body into subjection, lest he become a castaway. All right, let's stand for prayer.